Well, how are you guys doing? I asked that question of the first group this morning. Y'all doing okay? You're alive and well? I'm glad to hear that. I remember you've heard this statement, and I'll let you finish it. It ain't over until
it's over.
Okay? That's the one I was thinking of. It came from an old radio back before television. I'm trying to think of the man. He had a radio show. And he was talking about they were going on this bit about the length of operas. And they just go on, operas go on and on. They're interminably long. They just keep going and going and going. And he finally said, you know, but I found out that ain't over until the fat lady sings. Okay. No disparaging about people who look like me. We're not talking about. The whole point is, it's not over. It doesn't matter what your situation is. You think, oh, it's terrible. It's over. It's done. It's not over. This morning as I was talking and sharing the word, I talked about some people who have this idea that faith is, if you have real faith, you won't confess something as being wrong. Like I remember early in my Christian life, I was ill. And I was coming down with a cold and, you know, I was running a fever and had runny nose, all that kind of stuff. And I was talking to this Christian guy, and I said, you know, I really feel bad. I'm coming out with a cold. And he goes, oh, don't say that. Don't say that. What? He said, oh, don't confess it. If you confess it, it's going to be real. If you don't, it won't. And I'm going, this dude's crazy. Because I got a cold, and I'm coming down with it, and whether I confess it or not doesn't change the fact. You see, our faith, now listen, folks, our faith is built on the fact of God. Our faith is built on the fact that Jesus died. Our faith is built on the fact that God intervenes and He is a sovereign God. It is not built on some hypothetical, pie in the sky, hope so, maybe, leap into the dark faith. That's not faith. That's foolishness. Faith is believing and trusting in the true, the real. You say, well, wait a minute. It's faith in substance of things not seen. Whether we see them or not does not change the fact if they're real. And God is real, and He is sovereign. He is on the throne. It is the truth. The gospel is the gospel. Jesus is our Savior. He did die on a cross. He rose from the dead. Folks, we have a faith in facts, not in fantasy. Paul knew it wasn't over. It wasn't over yet. No matter where he was or what was going on. Remember, he's in prison for pity's sake. The guy is locked up, chained between these guards, these Roman super soldiers. I want you to look there with me in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12 as we continue preaching through the book of Philippians. He says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident of my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Now that's optimism, folks. That is an optimistic prisoner right there. He is, folks, I don't care how you put it, prison is prison. It doesn't matter if you were in a Martha Stewart prison or whether you were in the worst lockdown and black hole in the world. Prison is still prison. And here he was in prison, and he has this optimism about him, not because he's pie in the sky thinking or, oh, I hope it's going to happen. He had faith in the fact that the Father was in control. That's what he had faith in. He was so optimistic. He's kind of like the parents of these two boys. They were twin boys, and they were kind of concerned about him because even though they were twins, one was an eternal optimist, and the other was just a pessimistic kid. And they couldn't figure out with these two. And they said, well, maybe they've got a psychological problem or something. So they took their boys to a psychiatrist. And he began to interview them and look at them. And the psychiatrist said, you know, I believe I can help these boys and I can help you. So here's what he did. He took the pessimistic boy and put him in a room with all of the toys any little boy could imagine. Brand new, wonderful toys. Everything you could imagine. But in this room, they were behind a see-through glass mirror, and they could see him, watch him through this. And they took the optimistic boy and put him in a room that was full of horse manure. They could see in him, isn't there, and see him too. The boy who was in the room with all the toys, the little pessimistic boy, within a few minutes began to cry and be upset because he had no one to play with. The other boy, on the other hand, they looked in that room where the horse manure was, and the little boy had jumped in the pile of horse manure and was pulling it out, and he was just jumping up and down and giddy and happy as he could be. The psychiatrist couldn't figure this one out, so he went in there and he said, son, what are you doing? He said, well, with this much horse manure, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. That's an optimistic kid. Paul was an optimistic prisoner. He was optimistic because he knew there was an ultimate cause for all of this. And that was the progressing of the gospel. That's what pumped him up. That's what got him excited. That's what made him so optimistic. He said, it doesn't matter if I'm in prison. It doesn't matter where I am or what's going on. I know that God is going to use this for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what I've been called to. That's what I've been called for. That's what I've been gifted to. And he said, but I want you to know, brother, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. We had to look at it and go, oh, no, that's not good. That's a bad thing to be in prison. Shut up, locked away, bad situation. He said, no. Don't worry, brothers. God's going to use this. He's using it for the furthering of the gospel. That word furthering is a unique Greek word in more of the ancient, older Greek texts, of not just the scripture, but other texts of Greek texts. That word was used of ships, sailing ships, that would sail into the wind. I told the other church earlier that I was born and reared in West Texas. We didn't have water. We had sand hills, mesquite, jackrabbits, and a lot of oil wells. But we didn't have water. And so I did not know how to sail. I don't know anything about boats much. I knew a little, but not sailing boats. I've always wanted to sail, but I never knew how. But here's what I've been told about sailing. In a sailboat, you can actually sail into the wind, but you have to tack the boat. You have to turn; it has to turn and tack back and forth, but it can make headway into the wind. And that's exactly the term here. It says, you're going into a gale, but you're moving forward. You're facing the wind, and it's pushing against you, but you're still going forward. The term there, he says, I know it's turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, even though we are opposed and the wind is pushing against us, we're moving forward. The progression of the gospel. Well, the progression of the gospel. In the first part of verse 13, it talks about the Praetorian Guard as well. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. I would liken the palace guard to what we would call the president's secret service agents, those who are assigned to him in the White House detail, those who are around him. Very close. The Praetorian Guard, they were the elite of the elite. They were very high ranking, the very top of the military men. They were the most trusted. They were the most trained. They were the most powerful. They had a lot of political power as well, and usually financially well off by that time they got to that position. These men were unique, special men within societal Rome. Yet here he is. Paul is right between them. And he said, so that it became evident to the whole palace or whole Praetorian Guard. That's pretty cool. Paul was putting, he said, look, I don't know what you think, but I know God's using this because he's put me between two of the top-ranking soldiers all the time. And they changed them out periodically. Every hour or so, they would change them out. And Paul was saying, great. So much so that when they came, he would share the gospel with them every time. Instead of having, oh, no, I got new guards coming in, he said, oh, boy, I got new guards. More people to tell about Jesus. Not only to tell them about it, but they could see and they watched him and they looked at him and his attitude and his optimism, not because of he thought, well, maybe it'll work out, but because he had a sovereign God who was overseeing everything. They could see that in his life, and they were drawn as much to Paul and the gospel and the Christ that was in him as they were drawn to do the work that they were called to. And they were seeing it, and they were being won to Christ. The power of his holy life in public was making a huge difference in these hardened soldiers' lives. Think about it. These soldiers had seen everything. They were the most vicious. They were the most powerful. If it was bad and horrible in war, they had seen it, but yet their hearts were softened because of this man. They saw in him something different. What Paul did and how he lived his life supported what he said from his lips. What a novel idea that your life line up with your lips. There are many profess to be a Christian, but I just wonder how many you truly possess the true Christ. If it's in there, it ought to show up on the outside. It ought to show up. It ought to glow. It ought to come from your face and your life and your actions. The story was told of President Jefferson, during a group of campaigns, they were traveling across the country on horseback, and they'd come to this river on its banks where the water was overflowing and it was very treacherous. The river had swollen, the bridges were out, and they had to go across the river, and to do so, literally, you're fighting for your life. The horse is making all it can headway to get across. And some people had come along at the same crossing where the president and the soldiers were trying to cross. And they just kind of stepped back, particularly this one man. And he said, you know, I'm going to wait and see if they make it before I try this. I don't know about this deal. So eventually, this man walked up to President Jefferson and his horse, and he said, will you take me across? And President Jefferson said, sure. So he got on, he took him across. When he got to the other side, everyone looked at him and said, why did you ask the president to take you across? The man was, I didn't know he was a president. He said, well, why did you ask him? He said, well, I looked at the faces of all the other men, and they kept saying no. His face said yes. My question to you, do you have a yes face? When people want to know about the gospel and the power of God, in the reality of Jesus, do you have a face that reflects that? Do you have a yes, I'm a Jesus follower face? See, Paul had a yes face. His life, everything reflected it. It showed up. And those guards, those hardened, hard, old, crusty soldiers saw something new in him, and it softened their heart. They came to know Christ. All of the guard. Do you get that? The entire palace guard. And that permeated throughout the other soldiers as well. Not only the other soldiers, but look at verse 13, what happened after that. It went to all the soldiers, all the praetorian guard, and then it says, and to all the rest. Who's all the rest? Everybody around, everybody in the palace, everybody surrounding, all the connections. Do you see how the gospel works? When it's real in one person's life and it begins to reach out and permeate other lives, that goes to other lives and other lives, and it multiplies. It's the picture we find in Timothy of being faithful men sharing the gospel who are in turn sharing that with other faithful people. And that's what was going on. That's why Paul was so positive. He said, look, he said, I may be in chains, but the gospel's going out. You can't chain the gospel. Circumstances can't stop the gospel. Bad situations cannot halt the gospel. It's God, the sovereign God. As long as we are willing to be used of God, it matters not your situation or circumstance. The gospel will go forward. Public knowledge just spread. But look at his unwavering courage in this. And there, as he says, and he said, most of the brethren of the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And most of the brethren, do you see what's going on? He said, look, not only I get to preach the gospel and people get saved, the guards are getting saved, and everybody else around is getting saved, they're coming to Christ. He said, but the believers who were so fearful about all this persecution and these problems, all of a sudden, they're confident because of my chains. They see that God can use all of this in my life, even though I'm in chains. And they said, well, if God can use him in that mess, he can sure use me. And they became confident and much more bold. They began to be bold in their speech, and they began to proclaim without fear. They became, literally, that's where we get the word encouraged. They had courage. They become more encouraged. Encouragement, sometimes we think, well, that makes us feel better about things, builds us up. No, it gives you more courage. Encouraged to do what God's called you to do. No matter where you are or what you're going through, he didn't give up and he didn't give in to his fears. His circumstances did not dictate to his convictions, but his convictions, courage, and commitment dictated to his fears. He was living by faith and not by sight. Do you think he was fearful at times? Sure. He was normal, just like me and you. Do you think he liked his circumstance? No. Who would? But that had nothing to do with what God's purpose was. He said, I will take this and use it for your good and my glory. He knew, no matter what, God was in control of his life. After the Battle of Bull Run, Imboden asked Stonewall, he was a captain in the military as well, asked Stonewall Jackson, who had just received this painful, horrible shot to an arm. It was mangled pretty badly. And he was hurt, and he said, General, how is it that you can keep so cool under this and appear so utterly insensible to danger in such a storm of shells and bullets that they rain down about you and even hit you? How can you do that? Stonewall Jackson said to him, Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as I am in my own bed. He went on to say, God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about it, but to be always ready no matter when it may overtake me. And then he said, if that's the way that all men should live, then all men would be brave. See, I believe this. Maybe I'm nuts. I'm not, because I believe Scripture teaches this. My day is appointed. When I'm going to die is appointed. And did you know what? Until then, I'm immortal. Is that cool or what? I'm immortal until God says it's time to go. My day. I'm not going anywhere until he's ready for me to go. Now, that doesn't mean I need to be stupid and go stand in front of the traffic or something. You know, I mean, that's not smart. But I'm telling you, I don't have to fear death. Because God has appointed my day, and I'm not going anywhere until he is ready for me to go. And then when he's ready for me to go, what do I have to fear? I have nothing to fear. All I have to look forward to is his reward in my heaven. And that's what Jackson was saying. He said, the reason I don't get all uptight is because I'm not going anywhere until God's ready for me. And if God's ready for me, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm going. And Paul was saying the same thing. He says, look, guys, I may be in prison. It doesn't matter. I'm going to be about God's business until he's finished with me. Why should I fear? I'm just going to be faithful. You know, Joseph went through that. His brothers, mean, nasty, rotten bunch of guys, weren't they? Threw him in a well, left him there in a dry hole to die. Thought he would. He ended up being over the second highest guy in all of Egypt and taking care of Israel and his brothers and them coming before him. And when they stood before him, listen to what he said. He's responding to his brothers and he's just revealed to them who he is. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. He said, you meant it for bad. You meant it for evil. God took it and used it for my good. You see, that's what I believe about the sovereign God we serve. He will take the bad, the rotten, the nasty, and work it out for our good in his glory. Does that mean that we're not going to have bad, rotten, and nasty? No, we do. I asked you earlier, everybody having a great time? You got problems? Yes, we all have issues. We've got problems. By the way, can I say something? Cedar Street, listen. Church family, listen. What you've gone through has not been good. It's been bad, rotten, and nasty. But that does not change the sovereignty of God. He says, I will take that and work it for your good and my glory if you will allow it. And that's where we are today. It's a choice, folks. This is not the end. God is still on his throne. The future is very bright because he is in it. And he said we could be part of it. And what is our purpose? To share the gospel, to get the gospel out. So we need to quit whining and crying and worrying and bemoaning our circumstance and situation and focus on the sovereign God who's going to provide all we need. And he says, I'll take all of this mess and I'll make it a masterpiece if you will just trust me by faith. He did that for Joseph. He did it for Israel, the people of Israel. Pharaoh was chasing them one moment. The next moment, you know where they are? They're on the other side praising God. That's pretty cool. We think about Job. He lost all of his possessions. He lost all of his family. Everything that was precious to him. I mean, his everything. In Job 13, 15, what he says, though he slay me, I will still hope in him. He knew him like we should know him. Jehoshaphat the same way. He said this, he said, you don't fear, be dismayed. This great multitude, for the battle is not yours, it's God's. He said, you need not fight this battle. Station yourselves and stand and see the salvation of the Lord. Do not fear, be dismayed, he said. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. Jeremiah was taken and cast into a cistern similar to what Joseph was, literally buried up to his armpits in mud, it said. Joseph's was dry, his is muddy and nasty, and we dropped him down there. He's up to his elbows in mud, and he sank down. He said, boy, that's a great place to be. But what did he write out of that? Here comes out of Lamentations. This is what came out of his lips as a result of that. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Well, the next time you find yourself up to your armpits in mud and mess, remember he is faithful. He is faithful. His compassions, they fail not. They're new every morning. When I was first in ministry, I served in a little church out in West Texas, and the pastor had two adopted children, two girls, and one of them was maybe 3 or 4 years old, and there was a chorus we used to sing. It was new every morning, new every morning. It's just a nice little worship chorus that came from this passage. But when she sang it, she said it was noon every morning. Noon every morning. That's what she thought it said. And I remember hearing that, and I'm going, yeah. It's fully bright. The sun is at its highest every morning. She may not have had the words right, but her theology was good, I thought. And of course, our Lord Jesus, beaten, scourged, crucified, but still provided salvation. It wasn't over, was it? Fat lady didn't sing yet. But look at the opposing protagonists out of all this. Look at verse 15, 16, 17. It says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, others goodwill. Former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, but hoping to oppose, you know, put affliction on my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. He said, some did it out of envy and strife. That word envy there, there's a difference between envy and jealousy. Envy is an inordinate desire to possess that which someone else has. You envy, you want what they have. Jealousy is an inordinate desire to possess what you have. I'm jealous of my wife. In other words, I don't want anybody else to have her. As my wife, you can't have her. I'm jealous of her. I think it's a good jealousy. Envious is being me wanting somebody else's wife. I don't want anybody else's wife. That's envy. No, no. When I first began reading the Bible, I read where God is a jealous God. And I couldn't figure that out. I said, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not a good characteristic, is it? Yes, it is. Because he is jealous of us. We are his, and he wants to possess us. And he wants no one else to have us. So I'm glad God is jealous of me and his possession. Here, these were doing it out of envy. They wanted something else. They wanted to hurt someone else. They wanted the power, the prestige, and the position that Paul had. And so they were envious of that. And they were doing all of this out of envy and strife. They were wrangling and fighting about this. He said, but it should be out of love. Look at verse 17. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. He said, others preach because they love not only me, but the gospel. And they know that I've been appointed for the apologia of the gospel. That term there is not to, it's where we get the word apology, but also another word called apologetics. Now, we're not, when I say apology, most of you go, oh, you're saying you're sorry about the gospel? No, no. Apologia or apologetic literally means to give a reasoned defense of and a reason for. When you give an apologetic for the defense of the gospel, you're not trying to fight something off. You're trying to push something forward. The best defense is a good offense, apologia. You're telling the reason why. Remember, as I started our message, I talked about we have faith in the facts. It's not some blind, irrational leap in the dark. That's why we can defend the gospel with a good apologetic. The facts of the gospel, the truth of it. And that's what he was doing. He said, men, they love me and they love the gospel and they understand that I am giving a reasoned understanding of the hope that we have within us. And then in verse 18, we see this. Why? Why is this? What then? Why is this happening? In verse 18, the first part, it says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. He said, look, it doesn't matter why they're doing it or why, if they meant it for evil or some meant it because they love. It matters not. God's going to mix it together and work it out for our good and his glory. So when some people do things and ugly, nasty things to you, and they mean it for evil, don't worry. God says, I'll take care of that. I'll work it out for your good and my glory. It'll be okay. Some were doing things to hurt Paul and really defame the gospel. He said, duh, don't worry. The gospel's getting out there. It'll be taken care of. Just turn it loose. He's in control. God's hand was in it all. It was Saturday night, and the pastor of, remember the name of this church, Almighty God Tabernacle. He was at his church that night, finishing up his message, taking care of a few odds and ends, which was his habit, and he called his wife to tell her that he was about finished up and going to be heading home. And when he called the number, it kept ringing. And just rang and rang and rang. She never picked up the phone. Well, he thought very little of it. So a little later, he called back, did the same thing. It rang. He saw, well, she's doing something else with the kids. When he got home, he told her, he tried to call. He said, well, I never got a call from him. He said, oh, well, maybe you shouldn't hear it. Sunday morning, went to church, preached, had great service that morning, that night. Thing was normal. He went to work, to his office the next morning, on Monday morning. While in the office, he got a phone call. Somebody he didn't know, and the man on the other end said, why did you call me Saturday night? He said, well, I did call you Saturday night. He said, yes, you called me Saturday night. He said, I was in my bedroom, and I had a gun out, and it pointed to my head. I was going to commit suicide, and I said a prayer, and I said, God, if you don't want me to do this, you need to speak to me now. He said, at that moment, my phone rang. I looked at the caller ID, and it said, Almighty God. And I didn't pull the trigger. He said, oh, that's just happenstance. No, that's sovereign God. Though he may not have intended to make that phone call, God directed things for our good, his glory. See, I believe that's what God does today. Because I believe he's still on the throne. I believe he still is powerful and still in love with us and still cares for us and still is so jealous of us. That he and his situation has not changed. Though ours may periodically change. We may go through horrible circumstances and situations. He says, I'll still work it out for your good and my glory. Because of his sovereignty, but the whole reason for all of this was, what did he say? Whether in prescience or truth, what is it? Christ is preached. You know what my prayer is for Cedar Street? Through all that we have walked through, all of the mess of ministry, that on the other side, people will look to us and they will so see Christ in us, that face that says yes, that life that says yes, I know him. They will look to the members and the family we call Cedar Street and say, those people are the real deal. And out of it, God will bring his wonderful glory, and we'll be better for it. But we have to choose to glorify him. I pray that you will see that God's hand is still on all of us, and he has things well under control. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. We thank you that the message of Philippians is there to help us understand that we have, truly have, a reason to rejoice, that we truly have eternal joy because we serve a sovereign God. Now, Father, there's someone here today who does not know you as God and Savior. I pray today will be the day. To say, I can trust him, I'll lay my life down and let him have it because he gave his life for me. Father, I pray today will be that day. And Father, if there are believers here who are looking for a place to plant their life and grow their life and their family, they're looking for a church home, if they don't have one, I pray God today they'll choose the Cedar Street family. Lord, there may be some who just need to say, I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to believe you. the mess of my life and the circumstance and situation are not good, I know you can make something great from it. So, Father, help them to make those decisions today, to trust you as the true sovereign God of all the earth. In Jesus we pray. I want us to stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed for a moment.